Psalm 8. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 546. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
If you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 8, that's the psalm we're going to be looking at. We should have a PowerPoint which will appear in a minute. And we start off with what I describe as a pair of magnificent bookends. The beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how the psalm begins. It's how the psalm concludes. You notice there, I'm sure, that this is a very specific statement about the God of Israel. This is, the psalmist is saying, this is our God. And I'm sure he has in his mind here the contrast that is always there in the Old Testament between the so-called gods with a small g, the gods of the nations, the idols that the nations worship, and our God. If Israel was convinced of one thing, it was of this, that their God was the one true only living God. And it's of him that the psalmist in this fairly short psalm is actually speaking. And isn't it an amazing thing that we can be here this evening and we can be saying we're going to look at this psalm and this is a psalm about our Lord, our God. We have a personal relationship with this God. That's an astounding thing. We'll come to that a little bit later on when the psalmist asks a very poignant question. But let's just hold that thought for a moment. How amazing it is that this God, who is majestic, has actually made himself known. More than that, brought himself into a relationship with us. The word majestic is it's almost one of those self-explanatory words, isn't it? The very word itself conveys what it means. It's used quite often in Scripture, almost exclusively of royalty, of pomp and pageantry. And we often speak, don't we, of things being a magnificent spectacle. I'm not particularly a great fan of royal weddings or anything, but you have to say when Meghan Markle and Prince Harry got married and they traveled down with the lifeguards kind of surrounding them, all the pomp and the ceremony, the color, the splendor of it all, you'd have to be pretty hard-hearted not to say that was a magnificent sight. It was a magnificent sort of spectacle that was being put on. And our God is a magnificent God. The word means mighty, majestic, magnificent, splendid, glorious, and it's one of the themes of Scripture. Psalm 93, verse 4 says, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." It's the same word, majestic. He is a glorious God. And at the beginning, not repeated at the end, but the second part of the opening verse says this, "You have set your glory above the heavens." The heavens in the Old Testament always refer to the kind of the visible universe above us, the stars, the moon, the sun in its splendor. And Scripture is very, very clear that God has given us the ability to see these things, that we might have some sense of His majesty, of His vastness, of His greatness. Let me give you some examples. These are all from the Psalms. 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." This is God saying, "Lift your eyes up, gaze at the stars, and you'll see what is My handiwork. This is something I have made. It declares My glory." It changes slightly in Psalm 50 and verse 6. "The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." The image there seems to be slightly different. It's difficult to see how the sun and the moon as such could declare righteousness. But the way in which God rules from heaven, the way in which his dealings are laid out, these proclaim His righteousness. Psalm 97 and verse 6 says the same. "The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and the peoples see His glory." God is glorious in His creation. He is magnified in His creation. Psalm 113:4. "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens." So as splendid as the heavens are, and we'll give a little bit of thought a little bit later to how splendid the heavens are, but the Lord's glory is above that. It transcends it. These are just His footprints, if you like. This is just where God has been and what He's left behind Him. How magnificent is God Himself. "The heavens are yours," Psalm 89:11 says. "The earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them." When you think of the extent of the heavens, when you think of the earth and all of its abundance, God founded them all. And it all belongs to Him. One last psalm, Psalm 136:5. "To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever." Just a reminder to us that the creation of the heavens and the earth and all the creatures that team under the sea and team in the sky and team all over the earth, the billions and billions of creatures, all of those were made by God, and they were made for God. And He made them just by His understanding, just by willing them into being, by speaking them into being. God said, Genesis tells us, and it was. I don't think there's a more stunning statement, is there, a short statement in the whole of Scripture than that, in terms of the power and the majesty and the glory of God. God said, and it was. And we're talking there about the creation of whole planetary systems, whole galaxies, the universe. God simply said, And it was. And it was all there in its order, in its perfection. That's our God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. And then in verse 2, we have a prophecy. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. There's something really interesting going on here, which, if you'll bear with me, I'm just going to take a minute to kind of hopefully provoke your thinking on. Have you ever noticed how often scripture quoted in the New Testament seems to be strangely dissimilar to the context of the old? And we'll see another example a little later in this psalm where it's actually quite different from the old, where the New Testament writers, under the guidance and the leading of the Spirit, actually change the quotation, sometimes in a fairly substantial way. What's going on here? There's a dynamic here, isn't there, which is thrilling and exciting. The overall author of Scripture, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And he breathes it out in the Old Testament through Moses and through the prophets and through the kings and so on. And it serves a purpose in the place where it is. But the Holy Spirit knows that he has a future purpose for this. And this second verse appears in Matthew 21. Let me read the context for you. Matthew 21, 14 to 16. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Now, when you bring those two things together, something really interesting is going on, isn't it? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Hosanna, cry the little children to Jesus. Save us is what Hosanna means. They're crying out, save us, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the others are indignant. And they say, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, yes, I do. They're fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 8. And they are exalting me, the God of Israel. That's the inescapable truth. It's one of these many places, isn't it, where Jesus hints at who he is or puts out a question for people to think about who he is. Here, back in Psalm 8, is a prophecy that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will come a moment when his deeds, his wonderful deeds, deeds that are comparable in a sense with the actual act of creation, because what Jesus is doing is bringing about the new creation. He's moving salvation history on to the new creation, and it's the children, it's the infants and the babies who are the ones who cry out in fulfillment of prophecy, save us, Son of David. There are other occasions when the New Testament introduces things that simply aren't there in the Old Testament. Just a couple of examples. You would search through the book of Genesis from beginning to end, and you would never discover that Lot was grieved by the sin of that city. It just isn't there. But the writer to the Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us an insight back into Lot in Genesis, which we don't need in the narrative of Genesis, but we do need it when we come to the writer, to the Hebrews. We learn something new. And I'm going to hang on to the last one in a moment, because there is a change between this psalm and its quotation again in the letter to the Hebrews. But as we move on, he talks about the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. And then comes the poignant question, what is man that you're mindful of him? All that I'm going to tell you now must be true because it came from the internet. So that's absolute authority, isn't it? No, I'm pretty sure it is correct. In August the 20th, 1977, Voyager 2, Robin will tell me if I'm wrong because he'll know all this off the top of his head. Voyager 2 was launched. It reached Neptune on October the 2nd, 1989, an 11-year journey. It photographed it as it passed on its astonishing voyage further into outer space. The radio waves sent back to Earth from Neptune at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, that's something any Formula One driver would kind of blanch at, isn't it? Took 4 hours to get you. 4 hours to get you. If the site, it was the NASA site I was looking at, so I'm pretty sure it's correct. The observable universe is 96 billion light years in diameter. 96 billion light years. I don't know whether that's American billion or our billion. Anybody know? Scientists amongst us? It's a big number anyway, isn't it? It contains 3 billion galaxies, approximately 3,000 billion stars. Or if you want to look through the other way, because I always think, on the one hand, you can look into the heavens, can't you? The other thing is, if you look through one of these powerful microscopes and you drill down into that, what do you find? But even if you just look around the Earth, there are 8.7 million species inhabiting the Earth. No wonder the psalmist, even with his scientific knowledge, looks at this and says, what is man that you're mindful of him? You magnificent God, you all creating eternal, omniscient, omnipotent being. Why do you take the slightest notice of us? And he gives his answer. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Son of man there, not the title that Jesus takes to himself, but simply meaning man. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. But when you come into the New Testament and you come to the book of Hebrews and Psalm 8 is quoted there, listen to the difference. It has been testified somewhere, says the writer to the Hebrews. This is chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Notice the change? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, says Psalm 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 7 says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. The status of man has changed. That the status of man has been enhanced. And the Holy Spirit is drawing our attention to it. Man is now crowned with glory and honor. And everything is in subjection under his feet. How has that happened? Because there is a new head of the human race. Because of Adam and Adam's fall, man was for a little while made subject to the heavenly beings. Angels ministered to men, but angels had more power and had more glory than fallen man did. But now in the New Testament era, because the God-man Christ Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, now God has highly exalted him. And with him, he has exalted us, the new race of human beings, owing their allegiance to the second Adam, are now no longer lower than the angels, but they're crowned with glory and honor. What the Spirit inspired in Psalm 8 was true. What he inspires the writer to the Hebrews to change in Hebrews 2 is also magnificently, wonderfully true. And it reflects the continued salvation work of God. I think I've been forgetting to put anything up on the screen. I think that's about where we were. What is man? I don't know about you, I often think about that. Why would God bother with us? But of course, you've got to go back to Genesis, haven't you, to understand that, because of all the creatures that God makes, and that includes the angels in heaven, the cherubim and the seraphim, none of them are in the image of God. God's great creative purpose was when he spoke out these words, "Let us make man in our image." And therefore, however defiled that image becomes, however marred and spoiled it might be, God will preserve his image in man because it is his glory and his crowning achievement. And he will go to the extent of in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming man, that he might lift us and exalt us to the place where we are crowned with glory and with honor. What is man? The answer, of course, is that let me just have a look at this. Yeah, we're back where we should be, I think. Man was given dominion, verse 6 of Psalm 8. You've given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Man is given dominion. It's what happens back in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Adam has this authority to name, to classify the beasts of the field. And whatever the man called every living thing, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Then verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man made in the image of God is given dominion over the earth. And that becomes crucial when we come to the fall. Because when man falls, everything that is under him falls as well. If an earthly monarch, someone ruling over a nation falls, You don't read in your newspaper that the king has fallen. You read that the country has fallen. At the end of a war, it's not just the leader that has lost the war. It's the nation that's lost the war. And man, having dominion over the whole of creation, brings creation crashing down in his fall. So in Romans 8, 19 to 23, Paul says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You notice the phrase again, the glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Rulers have a profound effect on what they're ruling. Cruel rulers are a burden to everyone. In Exodus 1:11 we read, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them," this is the Egyptians, "to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithon and Ramses." This is enslaved Israel. But even amongst God's people, when Rehoboam succeeds his father Solomon, he says to the people, "What do you advise that we answer?" Or to his sycophantic followers, what do you advise that we answer the people? The people, you remember, have come to him saying, it was pretty heavy burdens that your father laid on us. How about reducing taxes a little? Nothing changes much, does it? And he takes advice, and the older, wiser heads say, "Yeah, speak gently to the people, and they're yours for good." And the young Turks say, "Now, put your foot down. Start as you mean to carry on," and he listens to them. He said to them, "What do you advise that we answer the people who have said, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who'd grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions.'" And the stupid man split the kingdom of God's people permanently. The cry went out to your tents, O Israel, "What have we to do with the sons of David?" And the northern kingdom of Israel separated permanently from the southern kingdom of Judah. Good government is important. Man, when he fell, ceased to be a good governor of creation. And we're probably more aware of that, aren't we, than any generation before us. We know that we are squandering the resources of the planet. We know that we're polluting the seas. We know that we're ruining the atmosphere, and however much you are a believer in doom, gloom, and we're all done for, or not, as the case may be, no one can deny that we are wrecking the world around us. Bad government. I'm going to give you a quotation and then tell you that it's actually stolen from somewhere else. It's a famous quotation. The Gettysburg Address by Lincoln, the end of the Civil War or partway through the Civil War, Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address, he says this, "These dead shall not have died in vain. This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. And that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." And the whole world clapped and applauded and said, "Wonderful words, President Lincoln." Unfortunately, he's plagiarizing you know where it comes from? With a slight amendment. It comes from the preface to the 1384 translation of the Gospel by John Wycliffe. And this is what Wycliffe says. The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, for the people. Not the American democratic system, but Wycliffe is actually saying it is the Bible that will help us to produce government that is of the people, by the people, for the people. In other words, submitting ourselves to the authority of God is the only way that you're going to have true rule over creation by man, because that rule was always under the authority of God. And as long as man is not under the authority of God, creation will not be under the authority of man. Our vision of salvation, I know I've said this a number of times recently, but it bears repeating, I think. Our doctrine of salvation must not end until we've seen the whole of it in the light of the whole new creation. God is creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the present creation is groaning, waiting for the redeeming of the people of God. In the meantime, God is still ruling and reigning, and the extent of his rule you can see through the Psalms. Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. He's talking there, the psalmist, of the fish of the sea and the creatures of the world looking to God to supply their food. And he says, and God does. And God's care of creation is there in the New Testament as well, isn't it? Luke 12, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. This idea of God as still actively, momentarily involved in the sustaining of his world. Sometimes I think we kind of give almost intellectual lip service to the idea that God set it all in motion and then kind of observes it from a distance. But he doesn't. He calls forth the stars. He sends the rain. He causes the sun to shine. He feeds the dumb brutes on the earth. That's our God. And he cares for them. The law of God is there reminding man of his responsibility. Deuteronomy 22, you shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. Is that because God is only concerned about the neighbor? Surely it's because he's concerned about the ox. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 9:9-9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen only that God is concerned? He says. He doesn't say he's not concerned about oxen. Is it only the oxen? No, of course it's not. But it is the oxen. Look at the Sabbath law. I just mentioned this very briefly this morning. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Who shan't? Well, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, they may rest as well as you. Even the slave was to have the Lord's day off. Deuteronomy 24. When you reap the harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in your field, you shall not go back to it. It shall be for the sojourner, the father, and the widow. When you beat the olive trees, don't go over them again. It should be for the sojourner, the father, and the widow. God's care over the whole of creation. This past week, I was in Thomas Adams doing an assembly, and I took the life of what I think is one of the great men of British history, William Wilberforce. And I mentioned some of the things he was involved in. Some of these are quite quaint, because bear in mind this is kind of a long time ago. The Society for the Suppression of Vice, the British Missionary Society in India, the creation of the free colony of Sierra Leone, where escaped slaves on African territory could run to Sierra Leone and be safe, the Church Missionary Society, the abolition of slavery, and the RSPCA. How did the man find time when he's suppressing vice, sending missionaries all over the world, creating safe havens for slaves and abolishing slavery, to be bothered about the RSPCA? It wasn't called that then. It was called the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. But here was a man who was understanding of his responsibility to the whole of creation meant not that he thought dogs were people too, but that he knew that man had been given dominion over all the creatures on the earth, and they were to care for them. A commentator on this psalm, who's, I won't bother you with his name because it's long, tortuous, and you won't know it anyway, says this: man's position over creation was granted before the fall, Genesis 1:28, but it was not taken away from him, Genesis 9, 1 to 3 and verse 7. Man is God's appointed governor over creation. His function on earth is to maintain order, to shine light on creation, to keep a beneficent relationship with all that God has created on earth and in the seas, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish and the creatures of the sea. The great king has appointed man to maintain government over creation. He put everything under his feet, not to be controlled by creation. All creatures, domesticated and wild, are subject to man's authority. And with that authority comes responsibility. So in this short 9-verse compass of this little psalm, the psalmist reminds us of how great our God is, but draws us right into God's salvation purposes. And those salvation purposes is that man might be what God made man to be, ruler under him of all things, for a little while made lower than the angels, but ultimately crowned with glory and honor, an honor receiving a dominion that has not been revoked, and with that dominion a responsibility that must be kept. And if you think about that, while none of these things must displace our primary purpose, which is to preach the gospel, it does mean that Christians should be at the very heart of social reform. It does mean that Christians should be at the very heart of ecological issues. If we as Christians are not going to care for the planet, who will? If we're not going to care that I just love the fact that so-called Gettysburg Address actually comes from Wycliffe. The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. If we're not going to say to each generation of politicians, conform your thinking to the word of God and you will produce good government, who is going to say that? It's our responsibility and it's our privilege, because how majestic is the name of our God in all the earth. Pray God will bless his word to us.